the epistle by James, and we're going to read some verses in James and chapter 1. Now, as always, it's a pleasure to be here, and thank you very much for your invitation and for your presence in the meeting this evening. You know that we've entitled these meetings Gems from James. Unfortunately, we have 4 meetings and 5 chapters. Now, that doesn't really fit. Nevertheless, we shall do our best to cover a good deal of what James has to say to us, but I have to say, really, I'm going to pick out selected passages and portions from the epistle, and you'll be glad to know that all the difficult verses and phrases and sections are on my mind to cover. So we won't be shying away from them, but we're sure that the Lord will bless us as we consider his word together. Now, just as the way I work, really, I've put together a little outline of this epistle, and that outline is not with you, well, most of you. It's at the back, and feel free to take one on the way out. You don't need it for the meeting at all, but it might just be of some help to you. Now, James, please, chapter 1, that's where we're going to spend our time tonight, and we'll read just at verse 1. It says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now just down to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now just bear in mind this, and I'll point it out later on when we go through, but the word that you have in verse 2, temptations, is exactly the same word in the Greek that you have in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted. But quite clearly, in that earlier section, James has in mind outward trials, tests. And these are trials, these are tests, which are allowed by God to come into our experience. They are for our blessing, and they're for our benefit. But when it is that you come down to verse 30, James is not now so much thinking about outward trial that is allowed by God, but really he's thinking about inward trial, temptation to sin. And that, of course, comes from our lusts. And so he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now we're going to think about those verses, and then just drop down, please, to verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, He, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now God, of course, will bless, as always, the public reading of his word. Now Martin Luther, and we owe a lot to Martin Luther, but he was not, and this is very famous really, he was not particularly complimentary about the Epistle of James. In fact, he called it an epistle of straw. That was his description of this book. He said it was an epistle of straw and it lacked something of the wheat of the gospel. Now that's what he said about it. And that is, of course, because he found it very difficult, and we haven't been reading it tonight, but when you come into chapter 2 and James starts to speak about being justified by works, Martin Luther just could not reconcile the teaching of Paul, justified by faith and faith alone, and he couldn't reconcile it with this teaching of James that you are justified by works. And so he said, well, it's an epistle of straw, and it's lacking the wheat of the gospel. Well, you'll find out tomorrow night, not tonight. There's no contradiction whatsoever between what Paul has to say and what James has to say. Of course not. But listen, I want to take the words tonight of somebody else. I wouldn't necessarily call this epistle an epistle of straw. I would call it an epistle of iron. You say, why is that? Because James, as he speaks to us, he is speaking really with a sledgehammer directness. Do you know, I think that if James had a Twitter account, and I don't think he ever did, his tweets would be full of exclamation marks. Constantly. It's almost as if he's shouting. Let me say, if he was on the platform of our gospel halls, I'm not sure he would be invited back. Now, you know, he was very careful with his words. And this epistle is full of how the Christian should use his tongue. But it's almost as if James is constantly shouting. And he's constantly barracking. And he's constantly chastising. And he's constantly exhorting. And he's constantly encouraging. He says on one occasion to the believers, he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Now, how would you feel if I spoke to you like that? That's how James was speaking to believers. He would say to the rich men, not believers now, but he would say to rich men, he would say, go to now, ye rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are about to come upon you. And so constantly, he's hammering away 108 verses in this epistle. And as I understand it, over half of them, that's 54 verses, they have an imperative verb within them, which means that James is giving a commandment. He's commanding the folks that he's writing to. And he's doing it constantly throughout the epistle. Now what then, James, is your message? Now this is essential. And if we go away with this after four nights, God will bless us. You say, James, what is the message that you have in your epistle? It's this. If you say that you have faith, then prove it by the way that you live. That's what James has to say. That's rather a challenge, isn't it? If you say you're a believer, if you say you are a Christian, then prove it by the way that you live. Genuine faith is active. He is saying practice must match profession. Somebody has put it like this. It's the manifestation of salvation in shoe leather. Be busy. Work and demonstrate that your faith is real. And so James would say to us tonight, your walk needs to match your talk. What a challenge, isn't it? I think we all need a challenge like this. And here's an epistle that was written 2,000 years ago. You know, as you're poring through it, he will show you that those who are marked by genuine faith, it will affect every part of the human body. James has a great deal to say about the tongue. If you are a genuine believer, it will affect the way that you speak. And we'll come to that tomorrow night. It will affect your ears. He says it will affect the way that you listen to the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. He says if you are a genuine believer, it will affect your mind. And when you enter into trials and tribulations and distresses in life, because you are genuinely saved and have a real faith, the attitude that you take to those trials will be so different to somebody who is without Christ. It affects, you see, the tongue, the ears, the mind. He says it affects your feet. You are somebody who walks in the paths of righteousness. Somebody who is marked by works. And he says genuine and real faith, it affects the heart. James has a great deal to say about love. He calls it the royal law. Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Real faith affects the life. Now, I want to say just a few things about the Epistle of James, and then we're going to just jump into some of the verses that we've read together. In terms of the date of this epistle, I would say, and I am satisfied, that the book that we've been reading from tonight is quite possibly the earliest written book that you have in your New Testament. It was written somewhere around AD 45. So perhaps it was only 10 or 12 years after the Lord Jesus had died and gone back to heaven that James was penning this epistle. Now it's interesting that when you come to Acts chapter 15 and you have the Council of Jerusalem, and of course Paul and Barnabas are coming down and they are discussing with James and the elders the work that God has been doing amongst the Gentiles. Now that came some 4 years after, I would judge, after that James has written this epistle. So James perhaps doesn't know too much about what God is doing amongst the Gentiles. And therefore you will find that there is nothing at all about the Gentiles in the epistle of James. It's very much an epistle which is Jewish in its character. And you will find that when you're reading in chapter 2, verse 2, James says, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring. And that word there, assembly, is not the word church or ecclesia. It is actually the word for synagogue. And so it seems as if that these early believers, Jewish Christians, were still meeting, in a sense, on Jewish ground. And they may well have been meeting in or close to the Jewish synagogue. And so he says, when there comes into your assembly. Now, I want you to bear this in mind, please, and when you're studying books of the Bible, this is critical. Given the period that we are in, there is a transition taking place from Judaism to Christianity. And at this present point in time, there is no clear dividing line between the two. So that many Jewish converts, they were remaining attached to the old religion, the way of Judaism, still attached to the synagogue. And so it seems to me that in its context, James is saying just this. He's saying, I'm appealing to you, my brethren. You are to walk and to live in such a way that proves the reality of your genuine faith in Christ. And it will set you apart from the vast swathes of profession that there was in Judaism. Interesting. What about the author? Well, you can have a look at this when you get home. Some people say that there are four Jameses in the New Testament. Others say there are five. Others say there are even more than five. It's confusing, isn't it? But I would say to you that the author of this epistle is James, the Lord's brother. And he is a man who was clearly very, very well known. James doesn't see fit to identify himself apart from saying James. He was well known. He says, I am James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, the Lord's brother. And what an interesting history he has. You know that he wasn't a believer in the Lord Jesus when he was here on the earth. In fact, we find that he wasn't really converted or he didn't believe on the Lord Jesus until after his resurrection. So that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, after that is after he was seen of the 500 brethren at once, he was seen of James. What an appearing that must have been. And what a conversion experience. But James came to recognize that the man he spent so much time with here on earth was nothing less than the eternal, glorious, resurrected Son of God. And there he was converted with that meeting with the Lord Jesus. Do you know it's remarkable that the scriptures tell us that James was there on the day of Pentecost? It says that Mary was there. And his brethren, that is the brethren of the Lord Jesus. James was there on the day of Pentecost. And you find that after a few years roll by, he is being described as a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. I find that remarkable for this reason. It was about 15 years after his conversion that Paul says he's a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. That should be a challenge to all of us, shouldn't it? Somebody who was to be depended upon. Somebody who was strong, steadfast, upright, reliable. A pillar. 15 years after he was saved. Now I wonder about some of the young folk here. Where will you be in 15 years? I wonder if God would make you a pillar of the local assembly. Now early Christian tradition supports that. It does tell us that it believes that James, the Lord's brother, was the author of this particular book. Can I just say one more thing about James? The scriptures don't tell us this, but very early Christian writers, they gave him the name James the Just. That was, if you like, his nickname. And they tell us that he was somebody who excelled in piety. Somebody who lived a very holy life. Somebody who engaged in fasting and somebody who prayed. Do you know they used to call him Camel Knees? You say, camel knees? Because it was said that James spent so much time on his knees that his knees resembled that of a camel. Camel knees. And you know what he says in James 5, don't you? He says, let him pray. He's got a great deal to say about prayer in James chapter 5. That's the author of the epistle. Now, one more thing I want to say, and then we'll just jump into those verses that we've been reading. Who exactly was James writing to? We thought about when. We thought about who exactly was writing. Who was he writing to? Well, look at verse 1. He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So he is writing to his Jewish brethren. And these Jewish brethren have been scattered. They have been dispersed. So he's writing to those Jews who were outside of the land of Palestine. Of course, when you're reading through the book of the Acts, chapter 8, chapter 12, there were two persecutions that arose, one at the hands of Saul of Tarsus, one at the hands of Herod, And because of those persecutions, many of the Jews were scattered abroad. And James says, I am writing to my Jewish brethren. Just note this. When Peter writes in his first epistle, he says, I am writing to my Jewish brethren too, but he says, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Here, James makes absolutely no mention at all of those that are elect. And so I wonder if, although James is writing primarily to those who are Christian Jews, those who are believers, it seems to me that he might also have in view that the letter would go more widely than that to his Jewish brethren at large. And that's important because some of what James has to say certainly cannot be characterized by believers. He is clearly writing to those who are not saved. And that might just answer that little difficulty. Now that's an introduction. Now what I want to do this evening is this, and I will finish on time, I am sure. I just want to think about the chapter in two different ways, in its two sections. So that verses 2 to 15. Verses 2 to 15 I am going to call rejoicing in the midst of trial and temptation. So we're rejoicing in trial. And that's verses 2 down to 15. And then when you come to verse 16, down to the end of the chapter, verse 27, I'm going to call that receiving the truth. Because that's the emphasis upon receiving and obeying the word of God. So it's receiving the truth and it is rejoicing in trial. Now look at verse 2, he says this, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. And let me just re-emphasize what is a very important point. James is thinking about in this section two different kinds of trial. So verses 2 to 12, he is thinking about these outward trials, these outward tests, which upon occasion are brought by God himself, and that to try our faith. The Christian life must needs be tried. It must be tested. How else can it prove to be genuine? And how else can Christians mature in their Christian living? And so he speaks about trials that come from without. But then when he gets to verse 13, it's altogether different. It's trials and temptations which come from within. They come from the flesh, from our sinful nature, and to yield to those trials is to sin. Now I'm just going to pick out the salient points just for our time, but let's think first of all, please, about those outward trials. Notice, and there's some P's coming at you. I like to see people taking notes. You know, that's a good thing. Here come the P's. What about the profile of these temptations? He says in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And that word divers literally means multicolored. He's saying there is a variety of trials and tests that will affect the Christian. These Christians, they were going through the trial and test of poverty. They were going through the trial and test of persecution. They were being oppressed. They were facing verbal abuse. But they were experiencing the many different kinds and colours of trials and tests. Do you know, I feel a little uncomfortable really speaking about this. I don't know much about this. But there will be some good folks here tonight. You've been through these trials. And it may not have been poverty. It may not have been persecution. It may not have been some kind of verbal abuse. But maybe it's sickness. Or maybe it's losing a loved one. Maybe it's losing a husband. Or it's losing a wife. Maybe it's losing the business. Maybe it's losing the job. But the trial and the test comes. And James says we are to expect variety They are multi-coloured. Now you say, well, Dan, hopefully I won't have to face too many of those trials. Well, I'm sorry to burst your bubble. Look at what James says in verse 2. Count it all joy when. Says James, they're coming. It's going to happen. It will happen. It's just a matter of time. And the thing is this, these trials and these tribulations, they do not give us any warning call. So he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. It has the thought of being very unexpected. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 10 of that man who was travelling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and unexpectedly, all of a sudden, he fell amongst thieves. Says James, the trials will come. And if you're not experiencing them just now, you can be sure they will fall all around you without any warning at all. And he says, count it all joy. You say, James, I don't understand that. That's difficult, isn't it? But there's something else to say about these trials, not just the profile of them, they're painful. Verse 3. He says, knowing this, that the trying, the proving, the testing of your faith. And that's a word that's used in the Old Testament of the fire of the furnace. These trials in themselves are not pleasant. The circumstances aren't enjoyable. It is like the Christian is in the midst of the fire of the furnace. But that's where we must needs be. Do you remember Genesis 22? God said to Abraham, I'm going to put you to the test. That's what it says right at the outset of Genesis 22. As Abraham is being called by God to take Isaac to Moriah. More of that tomorrow night. Why did God do it? He was testing his servant to prove him. Why? That his faith might be seen to be genuine, yes. But that it might result in further blessing and benefit for Abraham himself. That he might grow in his faith. That in the midst of that furnace, the worth of the gold might be demonstrated, and the dross might be burned away. Do you know, it's very easy, isn't it, to shake the finger at God. Have you done that before? Lord, why did you allow that to happen? Why did you take my job away? Why did you take so and so away? Thank God he knows best. We might call him the divine refiner. He's putting our faith to the test for our blessing and for our benefit. So painful, yes, but count it all joy. Here's one of James's imperatives. This is not, see what you think about this, if you like, count it all joy. James is giving you a commandment. This is an imperative. You must count it all joy. Now listen, he wants us to change our perspective. He wants us to change our attitude, that we might consider these trials as an occasion for joy. Now it's not that we celebrate and joy in the trial itself. It is painful. But rather, says James, I want you to think about the trial in this way. Think about what it is that God is seeking to do and prove in your life. Think about the ultimate end of the trial. And so he says, here's the purpose in verse 3. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Now think about the trial in that way. God is bringing blessing and benefit. Change your attitude. And that's how we count it all joy. So James says, here's the purpose in these trials. They are going to develop patience in us. They will develop endurance in us. And he says in verse 4, let patience have her perfect work. And here's the result, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. He says, if you as a believer are willing to remain under the trial, if you are willing to allow the trial to go to its full term, to have its perfect work, then it will result in believers that are themselves perfect. You say, I don't believe in sinless perfection. Good. Until we reach glory. Then we believe in it. He says you will be perfect in this sense, fully mature as a believer, complete in your character, entire is the word he uses, wanting absolutely nothing, lacking in no spiritual quality whatsoever. We say thank God for his wisdom, that he allows us to enter into these trials and to pass through them. And look at what he's doing. He's developing our Christian maturity. He's developing our Christian character that we might be lacking in nothing that we need for the wilderness wide. You say, when does the Lord turn off the heat? When does he turn off the heat? Well, you've heard it said many times before. When does the refiner turn off the heat? Turn down the flame. When he's holding the molten metal in the flame, when does he turn off the heat? It's when he can see his own reflection in the metal in the fire. And that's what the Lord is doing. Seeking to develop in us something of the character of the Lord Jesus. Well, it's blessed, isn't it? Here's the key, verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work. It depends upon the believer to submit themselves to the trial, to remain under the trial, that God might work out these blessings in our lives. James speaks about the patience of Job, doesn't he, later on in the epistle? And that's exactly what Job did. He submitted to the trial. And what does Job say of him? So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Now just finally, before we move on to those latter verses, look at verse 5. There is provision. So there's the profile of these trials. They're painful. We see the purpose, but thank God there's provision. You say, Lord, I can't see my way through the trial. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. That's another command. Let him ask of God. You see, we're not alone through the trial, are we? But rather God himself will go hand in hand with us. And when the tribulation strikes, says James, take it to the Lord in prayer. You go to the sanctuary and let him ask of God wisdom. And it's wisdom to see the trial for what it is producing. It's wisdom to see the trial as God sees the trial. That we might see the end. That we might see the blessed end of being blessed more than at the beginning. Well, the trial. Now just drop down to verse 13. I want to speak about these inward trials. So verse 13, James says this. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Well, we've already referenced it, but you'll say there's a contradiction. Because Genesis 22 says that God tempted Abraham. And yet James says here, God does not tempt any man. But as I've pointed out, James now is speaking not of these outer trials. He is speaking of these inner temptations to sin. And that word tempt, it can mean not just to put to the test, but it can mean to entice a person to fall, to entice a person to sin. Now James says, let no man say when he is enticed to sin, I am enticed to sin of God. It's absolutely contrary to his character. And when we are enticed to commit sin, it's never of God. You say, then where is it coming from? Well, James tells you in verse 14, he says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So that temptation to sin, it finds its source in our own lust, in our own sinful desires. And well, I don't suppose that this James was a fisherman, but really he's taking up the figure of fishing. He's saying that what our inner lusts do, and remember, we still have the flesh within us. Those inner lusts that really belong to the old way of life, they belong to the old man. He says they are going to tug. They are going to allure you. He says they're going to entice you. It's like they are dangling a baited hook right before you. It's the great and very real attraction of sin. And you know this, dear believer. That attraction of sin, it never leaves us. It's always there. And James says that inner lust, it's seeking to draw us out. Shows us the attraction, doesn't it? Never tells us of the consequences. That's what it's like for the old fish. Attracted to the shine. Attracted to the wobble. Attracted to the movement. Attracted to the smell. Doesn't know the consequences of taking the bait. Now James says when we're tempted to sin, that temptation to sin has come from our inner lust. Now this is important, please. Verse 15. James will state a general principle. Then, when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You want to know how sin works in the life of a believer? John says, doesn't he, if any man sin. He doesn't say when. He says it. It's the abnormal case for the Christian. But this is how it works, says James. The lusts tug, allure, attract. And when it is that the human will yields to that lust and yields to that desire, then he says, your sinful action is born. The lust has conceived. It is an act of sin. And sin eventually and ultimately brings forth death. So it's no wonder, is it? You know, I think we're in Romans 6 here. We're in Romans 13. And Paul would teach us that although in terms of our position, died with Christ, but alive to him, we walk in newness of life. God has finished off what we are, not just forgiven what we've done, but we are to reckon ourselves, to count it as true that we've died with Christ. And we are to yield to God and not yield the members of our body as weapons of unrighteousness. Do you know the same lust that attracts me might not attract you? It's just the same with fish. There are certain lures that are designed for certain fish. And other fish, well, they just turn their noses up at them. There are certain lusts which pull and attract you. They wouldn't touch me. Certain things that pull and attract me, they wouldn't touch you. You say, what's the answer to all this? that the human will might not yield and bend to the lust, to bring forth a sinful action. And Paul in Romans 13 puts it like this: make no provision for the flesh, that you might fulfill the lusts thereof. What's he saying? Don't give any forethought for the lusts of the flesh. Don't give it any opportunity. Don't give it any time to bring forth sin. This is very practical, isn't it? You see, if alcohol is something that affects you, then you don't put yourself in a situation where it can bring you down. That's exactly what Paul is saying. If it's lust, sexual immorality that attracts you, then you don't put yourself in the situation with the screen, or with the bedroom, or with the room, or with the boyfriend, or with the girlfriend. And that's what he's saying. Make no provision for the flesh, that you might fulfill the lusts thereof. While we're rejoicing in trial. Now finally, verses 19 down to the end of the chapter, well really 16 down to the end of the chapter, not rejoicing in trial, but receiving the truth. Now what you will notice is that this section, the whole section, it is characterizing those who are born of God. Just look at verse 18. It says, of his own will begat he us. Now that's God. Of his own will he brought us forth with the word of truth. And that, he says, we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James has introduced the thought that we have been born of God. He's introduced the thought that we are the first fruits, or at least those that he was writing to here, they were the first sheaves of the gospel harvest. And what he's going to show them is the kind of life that should characterize those that are born of God. Now he says something, first of all, that will shock you. Now just drop down to the end of that section, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious... Oh, that's one of the first things I preach from the gospel platform. I'm not preaching religion. I'm not religious. Do you often say that? Well, in James's book, you are. Or at least you should be. So he says, those who are born of God, those who are first fruits, he says, if you are religious, or at least you pretend to be religious. Look at verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God, not before men. Oh, there's a difference. Before God and the Father is this. So he's saying those that are born of God are religious fanatics. You should be. Christians should be religious fanatics. In James's language, you say, what do you mean? Well, you know, that word religion, it really describes somebody who is zealous, somebody who is fanatical about the outward expression of their inward and genuine faith. Now, James says every true believer should be a religious fanatic. Meaning, if I have genuine faith, then it should be worked out in my life. It should be in evidence in my works. Now, because of time, I can only just throw these things at you, but I want you to notice them. In this section from verse 16 down to the end, because he's characterizing those that are born of God, those who are religious, those who prove that they're Christians by their outward works, he's going to give you four ways in which the believer proves that he has genuine faith. And he's going to repeat a lot of these themes as he's going through his letter. Now the first sign is this, verse number 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. So the one who has genuine faith places a restriction upon his tongue. He places a restriction on the way that he speaks. But aspect number two is this. Verse number 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So you have a remembrance of the needy. Not just a restriction on the tongue and the way that I speak, I'm careful with my speech. But he says, genuine faith will be demonstrated in this, that you remember those who are needy. The fatherless and the widows. Those who are vulnerable in society. No social welfare in those days. And he says it is to visit them. And that doesn't mean just, please, to knock on the door and drop in for 5 minutes. The thought really is to seek out and to concern oneself with the needs of such an individual. Now, is this not highly practical or what? You say you're a Christian. Says James, then I expect you to place a restriction upon your tongue. You say you are a Christian, then I expect you to seek out and to minister to, it's going to cost you, those who are vulnerable and needy, not just in your assembly, but in society. Look at that. And not only that, he says, but the end of verse 27, keep himself unspotted from the world. A restriction on the tongue. A remembrance of the needy, a removal morally from the pollution of the world. Is that the thrust of the section? Not at all. Not at all. You say, what then is the thrust of the section? This. Those who have genuine faith respond to and obey the word of God. That's the thrust of the section. So says James, I'm telling you four things. Four things that must mark those that say they have real religion. Those that say they have genuine faith. Restrict the tongue. Remember the needy. Remove yourselves morally from the world. We're coming to all of those things as the days go by. But here and now, before I finish, they respond to and obey the word of God. Don't we just love these words? They're well known to us. But look at verse 19. So he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. That's another one of his commandments. Be swift to hear the word of God is what's in his mind. Be quick to hear it. Be eager to hear it. Be attentive to hear it. Rapidly pursue every opportunity to hear the word of God. Now, how do you feel about that? I see quite a few empty chairs. I'm not being critical. But I say, where is the rapid pursuit of wanting to hear the word of God? I went to an assembly not too long ago. I was there for 2 weeks. An assembly which has 150 in fellowship. Do you know how many turned up to the first ministry meeting? 20. Now, maybe they heard Dan Rogers coming. Fair enough. Stay away. But I'm talking to the wrong kind of people here tonight. You're here. Says James, genuine faith. It will be evidenced in those who are swift to hear the word of God. But there's more, listen. Verse 21, here's another commandment. Not just that you are swift to hear, but he says in verse 21, don't we love these words, the authorized version, just beautiful. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness
and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness. That's the commandment. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. He's saying the word of God has been engrafted, implanted in your hearts. There is a deposit of the word of truth. He's mentioned that earlier. The word of God has been divinely sown like a seed within us. It was sown within us when we first heard the gospel. It's being sown within us tonight. It's being sown within us every day as we read it. Says James, it's a divinely sown, implanted seed. Here's the commandment. Receive it with meekness. Meaning, have a teachable spirit. Meaning, humbly accept what God is saying. Now, oftentimes we don't do that. Oftentimes, you know, we'll try and just take a U-turn around what the preacher has said by saying, ah, yes, but he didn't mention this, did he? And in actual fact, I think that preposition has a different meaning. And so I'll not quite take it to heart. Says James, receive with meekness. What else does he say about this word? He says it's able to save your soul. Now, that has nothing to do with salvation from sin. That's in the past. He says the word of God, when it's received, when it's humbly accepted, it's able to, in the present, save your souls from spiritual damage. The word of God is able to nourish the soul. We feed upon it. The word of God is able to preserve us from the pollution of the world. What power and what life there is within this book. But here's the challenge of that verse. We first of all must hear it. We first of all must hear it. And that's why he says, lay apart. He says, put off as a garment every instance of filthiness. Every instance of moral impurity in your life, put it off. And the superfluity of naughtiness, which really has this thought of an overflowing of wickedness. Maybe there is wickedness that's left from the old way of life before I was saved. And it's overflowed into this new way of life and my Christian living. And Paul says, lay it off. Anything that's left of the old life, put it down and put it off. That you might be able to hear the word of God, receive it with meekness, and obey it. Now, what's the challenge? Just this. If there's sin in my life, it'll make me dull to the hearing of the word of God. That's what he's saying. Exactly that. Sin comes into the life of the believer. And if it's not confessed and put right immediately, it will make me dull, deaf, to the hearing of the word. You'll forgive me speaking about earwax. But you see that word filthiness? The root word in the Greek was a medical term. And it was a medical term for earwax. Makes it difficult to hear. That's exactly what James is saying. Filthiness and sin in the life makes it difficult to hear the teaching of the word of God. Now, I am coming to the end. I am. But there's just one or two other things. Look at verse 22. This isn't the end of the matter. Just to be present to listen. Just to be present to listen and then receive with meekness. To be teachable. To grasp the teaching. Says James, that is not the end of the matter. But verse 22, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. How do we know that somebody has heard the word of God? How do we know that somebody has received what God is saying? That they put it into practice. that they do the word. They don't just hear it. And James has put that in the present tense, which means keep on proving yourselves to be obedient to Scripture. God's word is like a mirror. It reveals to us the need for action. It exposes moral imperfections. And it tells us to put them right. Verse 25 says, "The one who does, this man shall be blessed in his deed." The one who is obedient to the word of God is blessed in what he does. His life is blessed. I tell you, it's the true secret, isn't it, of spiritual happiness? To be obedient to the word of God. Now I'm asking you, and this is the last thing I'm saying, I'll shut the Bible. Are you a doer of the word of God? That's expected of those who have genuine faith. Let me ask you this. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Are you a doer of the word of God? Pray without ceasing. Are you a doer of the word of God? Love one another as I have loved you, said the Lord Jesus. Are we doers of the word of God? Given to hospitality. Are we doers of the word of God? What about this? Says Paul, do all to the glory of God. Are we doers of the word of God? It's a challenge, isn't it? And really, that's my prayer. I hope that you'll join with me in prayer over these four evenings, that we might be receivers of the word in humility, not just receivers, doers, putting it into practice for the glory of God. Now, God will bless his word. Let's pray.